A warm welcome to St. Peter's Barge on this rainy day. On days when it's very rainy like this during a midweek talk, I always think there's a line in a book called Adrian Mole where he was professing his love to Pandora and he said, "I would swim the widest ocean, I would climb the highest mountain for you, and if it's not raining on Tuesday, I'll come round." But well done, you've braved the rain and you've made the right decision. On the front of the sheets, there's a whole load of notices. The middle one I wanted to flag up, which says prayer and praise. If you've not been to one of these, I think once a term we stop the other groups and we have a praise band and we get together and pray for God's work on the wharf. So do put that in diaries and come along Tuesday lunchtime if you're around next week. I'm going to read now a bit of the Bible on the inside of the sheets, and before that I'll say a prayer. Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God and that you tell us how the world is and how to live in it. And we pray that we would be shaped and helped by these words now. Amen. So this is the night before Jesus dies, and he's speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, and he says this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." When I was a teenager, there's a top 10 hit by Jane Osborne, which we were just chatting about. Unfortunately, Jane Osborne ended up as a one-hit wonder, as history shows. But the song, which you might remember, was "What If God Was One of Us?" And there's a few twinkles of recognition in the room. And I like it because it's an interesting thought experiment. It invites us to consider, if God were one of us, would we want to meet him? And would we still want to meet him if that meant that we'd have to believe in Jesus and the Bible? Or would that then make it too inconvenient? And therefore, what kind of reception would God get if he were one of us? Or here's another good question. What if God were to reveal himself to one people in the world, and if he were to show them what life is all about and how to flourish in his world, how do you think the world would respond to that people? Would they come from the ends of the earth to hear what they had to say? Or would they try and avoid them and marginalize them? Now, actually, our answers to those kinds of questions reveal a lot about ourselves and our assumptions about humanity. Is humanity at heart truth-seeking and open and reasonable and tolerant? Or is humanity actually a bit darker than we usually admit to? And these are really important questions for us to get clear on for a whole range of reasons. Perhaps we're looking into the faith, and one of the things that holds us back, perhaps, is this question: if it were true, and if we're naturally open to the truth, why don't more people accept it? Or maybe at some level we know that it is true, but the obstacle for us is that in our society we would rather admit to, being a flat earther or a BNP supporter than being a Bible-believing Christian. And it seems so pathetic and shameful, and we wonder, why is that? Or maybe we are believers and we've had the experience of trying to speak about our faith to friends and colleagues and family, and we've found, you know, we say to them, it's all true, there is a God and I've come to know him through Jesus. But the people around us are not as receptive or positive as we'd hoped. And therefore we worry, maybe we're not doing it right. Or maybe the evidence isn't as strong as I thought, it's not as persuasive. Now, for all of these reasons, it's therefore crucial for us to get clear on this question of what human beings are really like, whether we are rational. And we're beginning a series today, there on the screen, called Marks of the Spirit-Filled Church. In these chapters in John's Gospel, it's the night before Jesus dies, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for what to expect after he's gone. And the great encouragement of these chapters is he keeps telling them they're not going to be left on their own. They're repeatedly told that the Holy Spirit, which is God himself, is going to come and dwell with them. And Jesus explains that what the marks of the Spirit's presence amongst them are going to be. The first one which we're considering today is that they will be therefore unpopular. Now we might find that surprising, that that's the mark of God's presence with us. But the message of these verses is that the world is not neutral about God. However politely, however sophisticatedly we might express it, Jesus says the world actually hates God. And Jesus wants us to get clear and understand this so that we're then not thrown when people are not positive about our message. So the first point Jesus teaches here on the inside of the sheets is that we should expect opposition. And more than that, we should actually see it as a very healthy sign. It's a badge of belonging. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, and the assumption here is that it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus wants us to know that receiving opposition because of our faith confirms that we're on the right team. I learned most of my history from films, as you may already have realised. And according to such great films as Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, there was once a good king called Richard the Lionheart, and he had to go off to war overseas. And whilst he was away, the cruel nobleman at the time, the Sheriff of Nottingham and Guy of Gisborne and a few others, seized control of the country. And they defied the king's orders and they oppressed the people. And one of the noblemen, called Robin of Locksley, Robin Hood, he ended up being loyal to the true king. And because of his allegiance, they then hated and opposed him. Not least because his loyalty put the other nobles in a very bad light. Now actually, if you think about it, the opposition which Robin Hood received was a very healthy sign. It's the natural consequence for him of belonging to the true king. It's a badge of belonging. Now, maybe at times it would have been easier for Robin to compromise a little bit, to cozy up with the nobles. But of course, when the true king returns, when he reclaims his land, the very fact that Robin is hated by the nobles, that's going to be the badge of belonging that proves he's on the right team. Of course, it's the same with us. Jesus describes us in verse 19 as those who have been chosen out of the world. He's saying we used to be rebels, but by God's kindness, he's won us over to loyal, loving allegiance to the true king. And it's therefore understandable that we won't be popular with those who are still rebels. But more than that, the very fact that we are unpopular is our badge of belonging. It's the proof that we really belong to the true king. So we mustn't see opposition as a disaster. It's a very positive thing. I have to say, age 20, when I first heard teaching like this, that the world hates Christ, I have to say I found it very strange. I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I'd never faced any serious opposition for believing. And to be honest, I thought it sounded a bit paranoid. So is Jesus' teaching here a bit over-negative? Let's look at the data. Think about the history of the church, first of all. The early church faced serious persecution right from the starting gun. And we know that not least because of the evidence given by one of the leading persecutors, a guy called Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. He attacked the church violently And then he spent the rest of his life himself being attacked and beaten and stoned and constantly threatened. In fact, the first 300 years of church history were a story of on-off persecution, and it was usually more on than off. But it's not just back then. The Independent did an article last year about the persecution of Christians in the Middle East at the moment, and it described how Iraqi Christians are being threatened at the moment that they need to convert or die. And 120,000 have now been displaced from their homeland in the last year. And that's not a rare exception. The article went on to say that according to the International Society for Human Rights, which is a secular group with members in 38 states across the world, around 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. So it's saying that Christians are overwhelmingly the most persecuted group in the world. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the US estimates that 100,000 Christians now die every year because of their faith. It's 11 people every hour. The Pew Research Center says that hostility to the religion reached a new height in 2012 when Christians faced some form of discrimination in 139 countries, almost three quarters of the world's nations. So in our quiet cul-de-sac here in the West, the influence of Christian values of love and tolerance over the centuries means that we're in a much more comfortable situation than most. And we should be thankful for that. We should pray for our suffering brothers and sisters. But of course, if we look beyond our cul-de-sac, Jesus' teaching here does not look paranoid in the slightest. The opposition to Jesus' followers has been and is very real. And when the hostility comes, which for us might be in a gentler form, but it will come all the same, Jesus wants his followers to know, and this is on the sheets, that it's not about you. It's actually about Jesus. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That is God the Father. Now, when people are hostile about our faith, and in our culture it's very likely to be the accusation that we're narrow or that we're primitive or that we're bigoted, we tend, I think, to take that comment to heart. And we think, well, maybe I am being a bit obnoxious. And I don't think that's a bad question to ask, because it might be just that we're being obnoxious. We need to think about that. But Jesus wants to encourage us that much of the time, it won't be because we've done something wrong at all, but rather because we've done something right. We're getting this treatment because we remind people of our master. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying that it's on account of his name, verse 21, his teaching, his pattern of life, his claims, that we're getting a hard time. In fact, if we insist that we can be loyal to God and be loved by the world, Jesus would say to us, no, don't be proud. A servant is not greater than his master, verse 20. Don't think that in our cleverness and in our sophistication, we can make sure we got a better reception than Jesus did. If you're faithful, Jesus says, expect the same response. One of the things that makes this so hard for us is that there's always going to be people around us who own the name of Christian, but who manage to express themselves in such a way that their message is always well received. And our instinct, I think, is then to see them as the model to follow. The Apostle Paul faced this in his day. He was often ending up in prison for what he taught. And some of the Christian leaders at the time would say, well, Paul's obviously taken it a bit far this time. You know, how are we meant to take seriously a leader who is so extreme, who puts things so bluntly and crassly that he's always ending up in trouble? So how can we know if we are people who are being faithful to our master, or if we're those who are just cozying up to the world to get an easy life? Well, there's a clue there in verse 20. Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The way to know if we're in line with Jesus is that our message will be in line with his. And what was Jesus' message? What was it that proved so unpopular? I think it was a whole variety of things. But Jesus gives us a major clue in chapter 7, verse 7. And he tells us directly in that verse, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So according to Jesus, he says he was hated by the world because he kept telling people that they're sinners and that the whole world needs to turn from their sin and be reconciled with their Creator before it's too late. And this message of sin and judgment and the need to turn back to God is not going to be popular in any place or in any time. But of course, it's not a message we're free to change. This doesn't mean we have to kind of crowbar that into every conversation we're in. But the question is it somewhere in our message? Or when we talk to people, is that bit always airbrushed out? Now, we might be thinking along the lines with the question we began with, is the world really as dark as Jesus paints it? You know, aren't human beings basically reasonable and open and tolerant people deep down? And if that is your question still, wonder how you would conduct the experiment to find the right answer. How could you show one way or another whether human beings are basically truth lovers or truth suppressors? What would you do? Well, how about this? A bit like in Jane Osborne's song, how about if the essence of truth and goodness and beauty came and lived amongst us? And then, of course, we could see once and for all how human beings respond to that. How about someone who came to this earth, who towered with charisma, who ran over with abundant life, so that people described spending time with him as being a bit like being with a bridegroom at a wedding. Someone who was kinder than the summer, who befriended the rejects, who gave hope to the helpless. Someone who felt a world of pain, and yet who overflowed with a deep joy and peace. Someone who was always pure, but never dull. Someone who had no failings, and yet managed to be completely humble. Someone so big-hearted that he had a transparent hatred of injustice, and he had a deep compassion for hurting people. And what about if such a person showed undeniable authority to confirm his unique identity, so that when he spoke, evil and sickness and suffering and death just shrank back in defeat, and even the wind and the waves fell silent in his presence? Well, of course, this is the experiment that Jesus says has happened. Look at 24. "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." And we need to be clear, Jesus isn't saying that until he came the world was sin-free. In fact, chapter 7, verse 7, he teaches exactly the opposite. Rather, he's saying that the revelation of God that I bring is so pure, so clear, so brilliant, that whatever weak excuses the world was hiding behind before now, those excuses have completely vanished. And so this teaching here kicks into touch all those accusations that if the church is attracting criticism, then it probably needs to rethink its approach. No, if the church is attracting criticism, it's likely that she's being faithful to her Lord. And therefore we need to keep going. And specifically, Jesus calls his disciples, this is point two, to keep speaking about Jesus. Look at 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus here promises to send his Spirit, God the Spirit, to live within his followers. And why? Well, we're going to look at various reasons as these weeks go on. But the reason given here is to empower his followers to bear witness about Jesus, even amidst opposition. Now, this language of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' followers bearing witness together about Jesus is language originally from the law court. A big theme, as you may have seen, as we've seen through John's gospel, is the idea of a cosmic lawsuit. This experiment that I've been describing is part of a trial, effectively, in which God is demonstrating humanity's guilt. So although Jesus didn't come into the world as judge, that is still to come, his very presence divides and judges people automatically. When Jesus' light shines, people are either drawn towards him, like moths, or they scuttle towards the darkness, like creepy crawlies. So just by his presence, Jesus reveals those who are for God and those who are against. But now, in verses 26 to 27, we learn that this separating role that Jesus had whilst he was on earth is going to continue. The Holy Spirit is going to come and empower the apostles in the first instance to keep speaking about Jesus. And after them, others like us who receive the apostles' words will keep on passing on the same message, enabling Jesus' light to keep shining out. And that is a key sign of a Spirit-filled church. We're to keep speaking of Jesus and of his lordship specifically, even when it's unpopular. Now, having just heard about how unpopular their message is going to be lots of the time, I guess the disciples' temptation would be to keep a low profile, or perhaps to turn inward and develop a kind of victim mentality. Poor me. But Jesus says neither of these are options for his followers. Jesus tells us the reason he gives us this teaching is so that, this is point three, we don't cave in and give up. We tend to think, or at least I tend to think, that Jesus' first followers were these kind of spiritual superheroes who marched along, you know, despite everything that was thrown at them, they just kept on going. But Jesus knew otherwise, and he knew that these men were actually in real danger of throwing in the towel. Despite everything that lay ahead for Jesus in the next 24 hours, the next chapter records Jesus pleading with his Father, "Father, please keep these disciples, protect them, don't let them fall away." And here in chapter 16, Jesus is doing everything he can to prepare them for what's coming. Look at verse 1. "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." One of the things which must have been so hard for Jesus' first followers was that the people who were going to oppose them, even try and kill them, were actually their parents in the faith. Their persecutors were descendants of Abraham. They were people who were seemingly devoted to the scriptures, who professed to love God. That experience must have been deeply unsettling. In one sense, if we are criticized by people who are obviously worldly and godless, of course it stings, but we've got a way of processing that. This is much harder to handle. And so Jesus is warning us not to be thrown. Look at verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." I don't know if you know this, but the man responsible for the Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England was a godly archbishop called Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And strange as it may seem to us, when at last he was burned at the stake for his beliefs, his successor as archbishop preached a sermon at his execution declaring the rightness of his killing. Some of the worst persecutions are done in the name of God. But, Jesus says, they are done by people who don't truly know God. Verse 3. "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." We live in a Christian culture at the moment which assumes that the sign that something is truly of God is its outward success, its numbers, its recognition by the establishment or by the academy. But Jesus wants us to know that one of the key characteristics of the true church, in fact our badge of belonging, is that we will often be treated like Jesus was treated. We will be marginalized. We will be labeled. We will even be persecuted. And yet, by the Holy Spirit, we will also be empowered to carry on living and speaking for Jesus, despite the cost. And of course, many of our forefathers displayed this spirit-empowered perseverance. People like William Tyndale, he spent his whole adult life on the run whilst trying to translate the Bible into English. When he was eventually betrayed and burned at the stake, his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that shows this eternal perspective that Jesus is calling us to. Or more recently, someone like William Borden, who poured his fortune and his energy into reaching the Islamic world for Christ. And he died in Egypt from cerebral meningitis, aged 25. And his dying testimony was this: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. If you're here today as someone who's been baptized, these words were probably spoken over you at your baptism. Christ claims you for his own. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. Now, the Lord Jesus has taken the ultimate hit for us. And these verses are a call for us not to be afraid of taking some comparatively little hits for him. We're going to have time for pushback and questions and comments, but first let me close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus that explain how the world really is and what to expect. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to our Master. Amen.